John McDuff said, "The gods of the unregenerate soul are world, self, and sin." You know he's right. But you know, the seeker-sensitive church, those three words have been ignored. In fact, worldliness seems to be the theme. And I'm sure that that's not necessarily has been the desire, but it has become the theme. We are told that the church today needs to be light on doctrine and deal more with the felt needs of the unchurched. John MacArthur, in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, writes, "Today we have the extraordinary spectacle of church programs designed explicitly to cater to fleshly desire, sensual appetites, and human pride. To achieve this worldly appeal, church activities often go beyond the merely frivolous. For several years, a colleague of mine has been collecting a horror file of clippings that report how churches are employing innovations to keep worship services from becoming dull. In the past half decade, some of America's largest evangelical churches have employed worldly gimmicks like slapstick, vaudeville, wrestling exhibitions, and even mock striptease to spice up their Sunday services. No brand of horseplay, it seems, is too outrageous to be brought into the sanctuary." After I read that, I was thinking about James, and in chapter 4 and verse 4, he gives a stern warning against worldliness when he says this, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Even the Apostle John echoes those similar words when he says in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father." See, in the church today, pragmatism, basically, which is the notion that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences, this is the guiding philosophy in the church. It's the guiding philosophy of life and theology and ministry. But pragmatism as a guiding philosophy of ministry, it's inherently flawed. It's nothing short of satanic. In our last time together, I asked the question, who is the church? And I responded by stating that the church is made up of believers only. It began by conversions as the Lord added to His church. We also saw that the New Testament epistles that address the church, it refers to them as believers. We looked at 15 New Testament books and saw how they began their address by making some reference to the audience as the church, as believers, as saints in Christ. The church is for believers. We're not to cater to the lost to reach them. We don't want to make ourselves appeal in such a way that the Word of God gets compromised. We don't want to become light on doctrine. The truth of the matter is we need to be heavy on doctrine, because that's where we're going to grow. That's where we're going to mature. See, we're to preach the gospel. And it's a sad thing that we get so fearful about preaching the gospel. We say, well, let's just compromise. Let's just make the church to where it's appealing to the world. Then we don't have to go around preaching the gospel because it's offensive anyway. We can just say, come to church. And when you come to church, we're going to deal with your felt needs. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible does more than deal with your, quote, felt needs. It deals with the deepest need of your life. What are you doing about your sin? See, it addresses the problem that the church today is becoming silent on. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about sin because the Bible talks about sin. And we have to talk about what God thinks about that. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 27, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The church today is selling the whole counsel of God for a theology that feels good. John MacArthur further states that the truth of God does not tickle our ears. It boxes them. It burns them. It first reproves, rebukes, convicts, then it exhorts and encourages. Preachers of the Word must be careful to maintain that balance. Unfortunately, preachers with ear-tickling messages are all too abundantly available. Marvin Vincent said, "In periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies of Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found." So since the church is for believers and not unbelievers, then what's the church to do? What's our purpose? I want to invite you to take your Bible and look with me there at Acts chapter 2. And I believe that we find the answer when we look back at the first church. Because the first church was noticeably different. It wasn't like the world. And it wasn't catering to the world. In fact, what it was doing was confronting the darkness around it. And the testimony from the world was, "You have turned the world upside down." See, that's the testimony that the world had. Because the message that they brought was different and it was confrontive. It didn't leave a person right there in their sin, but it confronted their sin. And that's what we need to preach today. We need to stay on that truth. It says in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." 3,000 souls were added to the church because the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. They weren't dealing with their, quote, felt needs. They were confronting them with the gospel. In fact, when you analyze Peter's sermon, when he stands up that day on the day of Pentecost and he begins to preach, listen to what he says. He charges them with murdering their Messiah. Now, was that a feel-good message? If it did anything, it would be the opposite. It'd make them not feel good. We've adopted the notion in our day that we come to church to feel good. And if the preacher doesn't hit the right message to make us feel good, then we feel like, well, we just haven't worshiped today. You know, the problem is the preachers. He's hung up over here on some issue. He keeps talking about that sin, you know? Keeps talking about these things that make me uncomfortable. And my response is, show me in the Word of God where it says that we're to be comfortable in the church. In fact, when we get comfortable, we become lukewarm. When we get comfortable, we become dead. We're not willing to suffer for the things of God. We're not willing to take the Word of God and confront the culture around us. When Peter preached that day, he preached the gospel. And beloved, that's what you and I are to do. We are to preach the gospel. Richard Baxter, he said, "I preached as never sure to preach again. And as a dying man to dying men." If you knew today was your last day on earth, what would be different? What would be different in your life today? If you knew you only had a couple hours left on this earth, what would be different in your walk, in your speech, in your mannerism, in your activities? You see, the priority of the early church was to preach the gospel. This was their priority. And really, it backs up prior to Pentecost because Jesus planted this in their heart, didn't he? But when you look at the early church itself, you see it right here in chapter 2, beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God came in chapter 2 and verse 1. And then we see it as Peter begins to preach there in verse 14. As he preaches there, he confronts what they're saying. He says, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. See, he's responding immediately to what they're saying from the activity of the Spirit of God coming because of the manifestation of that, of speaking these languages. And it drew the people because they were hearing them speak the words of God in their own language. And so that drew a crowd. And after Peter responds to what's going on, he begins to preach to them. He says, what's going on? What you see is what Joel prophesied. And then he tells them in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. See, he begins by telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them that God determined that Jesus would die for the sins of the people. But he also charges them with the responsibility of murder. See, because he tells them, you have by lawless hands crucified and put to death. See, he preaches to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preaches to them the Word of God in the person of Christ. He didn't preach to them a feel-good message. He didn't say, well, I have to be sensitive to all these seekers in my audience, because I don't want to say something that might offend them. You know, the Bible teaches that the Word of God is offensive. Did you know that? Look with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally God breathed. And notice this, it's profitable for, number one, doctrine. It's profitable to teach. And not only doctrine, but notice the next word, reproof. You know, the Word of God will reprove you. And not only will it reprove you, but it will also correct you. It says it's profitable for correction. And what about instruction in righteousness? It literally trains you in righteous living. Why does it do all these things? Verse 17, it has a goal. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And though this phrase, man of God, referring to Timothy and the pastor of the church at Ephesus here, this will do the same thing in every believer's life. It will make you complete. It will thoroughly equip you for every good work. And what's it say in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God? It says in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. See why we need to stay with preaching the Word of God? And not preaching a feel-good gospel. See, psychology is another thing that's come in the church. We preach that. Listen, we've got everything we need right here. Everything we need for life and godliness. Peter says you have everything that pertains to life and godliness. You got that directly from Jesus Christ at the new birth. We need to stay on the priority that the early church had. Of preaching and confronting its culture. And see, when you go back to the book of Acts, you find some other interesting things. Go with me to Acts chapter 3. And when you study the life of the early church, you see that this priority of preaching the gospel, it permeated throughout their life. You go to Peter and John in chapter 3 in the temple, and if you remember, they go into the temple at the hour of prayer. It was about the ninth hour. And there was a lame man there who was asking for alms, according to verse 2. And it says in verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John and Peter, or Peter said, "Look at us." And he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And we see that this man was healed. But you know what happened at this healing? It also drew a crowd, didn't it? Go over to verse 11. And it says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?'" And he begins to take this situation and point them to Christ. You and I need to do the same thing. We need to take every situation in our life and point people to Jesus. See, that's what I liked when I was riding around with Chip, and just I noticed that about everything he did had that purpose, had that goal in his mind. You and I ought to do the same thing. And I'm not telling you go right over there and roll your windows down and put on John MacArthur and Let It Blare, though I won't object if you decide to do that. But I think that we need to use every circumstance to point people to Jesus. But see, we have to make sure we're living it too. Because we can point people to Christ and they can catch us off guard. They can catch us when we don't think they're watching or listening and we might be sinning. See, that's one of the things about our time. Sometimes we don't know how you act during the week. But sometimes you mess up and you confuse the two. And you start acting like you do away from here and it might be sinful. See, Peter and John, when they came into that temple, the purpose they had in mind was to proclaim the gospel. When you go out through your life tomorrow, set your purpose, set your aim high. Ask God to use you today. And don't think that in Him using you that you have to wait till He gives you this wonderful audience that will just allow you to share for 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes the things of God. You might not never get that. But you might get a few minutes. You might get a couple statements. Everybody asks that same familiar question, "How are you doing today?" I like D. James Kennedy's answer, "Better than I deserve." Then you could talk about that. "Well, I'm doing good today." Or be honest, "Well, I don't feel too good today, but I know Jesus Christ is helping me." Say the name of Jesus. You know, the world today, they're okay with you talking about God, but when you start talking about Jesus, there was a pastor that was supposed to give this prayer in one of the states at the beginning of the legislative session. And because he was going to end his prayer in Jesus' name, amen, they said, "You're not going to pray." And they objected. Same thing here. People didn't want to hear them preaching that name. In fact, when you go into chapter 4, this drew the religious leaders. It says in verse 1, "As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached," what? "In Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. 2,000 more were added to the church." Because they sold out themselves. They said, "I'm not worrying about myself, but I'm willing to preach. I'm willing to take the gospel to my neighbors and my family and my friends. I don't want to hide it." Jesus said that, right? "Let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Are you hiding your light throughout the week? Are you putting a bushel on it where people can't see it? You have many opportunities to talk about Jesus, and because of some fear maybe that you have, you don't say nothing. I think the greatest fear in my mind is that God would deny me. Worrying about people. If it's so worrying about a job, God can give you another job, right? But notice this. When Peter had that opportunity to speak in verse 8, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Very important that when you do have an opportunity to speak, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with yourself. You have to die to yourself. You have to yield to the Spirit of God. And he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel." Notice this. He always brings it back to Christ. He says that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. See, they constantly kept it on the issue. The issue is Christ. The life of the early church, the priority that they had was preaching the gospel. Even when you go into chapter 5, and God has to put two people to death because they lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira. Do you think that this had a profound effect on the church? Not only on the church, but on the world around them. It says in verse 11, that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. God was adding to His church, and He was even purifying His church in the process. But beloved, they kept that priority. John MacArthur writes, "While the unbelievers stayed away due to the fear of the consequences of sin, there were multitudes who heard the gospel witness, gladly believed, and joined the church." See, what brings about unity is there must be purity. That is true unity. You know what happens when sin begins to fester in the fellowship, and eventually if it's not checked and not confronted and dealt with, it's going to leaven the whole entire fellowship, isn't it? It's going to do nothing but kill the fellowship. And you talk about a killing of unity, there's no unity. The only unity that exists at that point is the unity of wickedness, of evilness. There in chapter 5, you go to verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest rose up and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, 'Go stand in the temple and do what? Speak to the people all the words of this life.'" You've heard that phrase sometimes. We're just waiters. We have to take it to the table. Let's don't mess it up. Let's take the Word of God that God has given to us, and let's take it to the people. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. But speak all the words of this life. And so they spoke before the Sadducees. You go into chapter 6. And you go to verse 7 after they dealt with another issue. The issue was the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected. And the apostle says, "Well, we can't leave the Word of God and to serve tables. So select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And so that's exactly what they did. But when you get down to verse 7, it says, "The Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Why did the Word of God spread? Because they continued to preach the gospel. See, beloved, it wasn't just the apostles doing this. It was everyone. Everyone, daily, house to house, was preaching Jesus. Wherever they were at in the marketplace, they were preaching Jesus. Why am I hammering this point? Because that's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. Every day, every opportunity that we have, we need to preach Jesus Christ. Not water that down. Even Stephen, when you get into chapter 7, he begins to confront the council. And you come to the end of chapter 7. In verse 51, after he finishes this wonderful history lesson for them, he tells them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. It says when they heard this, what happened? They were cut to the heart. They gnashed at Him with their teeth. You know, I believe that we're going to have that same kind of reaction today. Some people that you preach to, you share the gospel with, you confront them with the truth, they might have the same response. They might want to kill you. You see, we already know the world doesn't want to hear it, and we also know that the world doesn't understand it, and they don't understand you. And that's one of the things that baffles my mind. If they don't want to hear it and they can't understand it, then why are we seeking to accommodate their lack of understanding by changing the church for them? You see, because what happens when we begin to change things like that? What goes out the window? Doctrine. Doctrine goes out the window. And as I quoted to you a couple weeks ago, that's one of the distinctive features of this movement is light on doctrine, heavy on felt needs. Well, you go into chapter 8. After Stephen's put to death and persecution begins to rise on the church, you know, it didn't stop them from preaching the word. It just caused it to spread. That's what persecution does. It doesn't stop a true believer from speaking the word of God. It causes him to speak it more. It says in verse 4 of chapter 8, therefore those who were scattered, they went everywhere doing what? Say it with me. Preaching the word. Preaching the word. That's what they did. And see, this was the priority of the early church. But you know, it wasn't only the priority of the early church. After God saves Paul in Acts chapter 9, who originally was called Saul, it became the priority of Paul. It became his priority. Following his conversion, go to Acts chapter 9, look at verse 20. Right after he's saved, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. Right after he's saved. Right after Ananias comes and lays his hands on him, something like scales fall from his eyes. He rose and he was baptized. When he received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. So following his conversion, this was his priority. Let me ask you this simple question. When you came to Christ, that very moment when you bowed your knee before Him and surrendered yourself to Him and received Him, what happened? Oh, you could probably tell me all kinds of things that happened. I didn't see any fireworks or anything, but I know my desires changed. I know He took some things away immediately. But you know what happened in my life? Immediately I wanted to tell somebody about it. Did you have that same kind of response? If you did, do you still have it today? Or have you become comfortable in the church? You become comfortable with the Christian life because you've been around Christians for so long. You have the language down. You carry the Bible. You carry the tracts. You got it all figured out. But are you still wanting to tell others about what happened? See, we think if we don't have this all worked out in our mind that we have nothing to say, but you have something to say because if Jesus changed your life, you have something to talk about. And from a personal point of view, He's constantly changing my life. Isn't He not constantly changing your life? It's sad sometimes when you hear testimonies. We spend 25 minutes talking about what we used to be like, and then all of a sudden we say, well, God saved us, and we spend 2 seconds on that. Man, I've got 19 years of being in the Lord. I've got a lot to talk about. You ready to hang out for a while? So do you. God's changed your life. He's made you a new creation in Him. What's He done? What's He done in your life? But you know what? Sometimes it happens, and here's the danger. Sometimes we'll use that, we'll present the gospel to somebody, and we start talking about the benefits of coming to Christ, and we don't tell them the real motive of why they need to come to Christ. John said, flee the wrath that's to come. They need to deal with the issue of their sin, just like you had to deal with the issue of sin in your life. Paul's priority was to preach the gospel. That's what happened immediately after his conversion. When he went into Rome, the same thing. He writes to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Let me say this. The gospel is not just preaching the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, but it also encompasses all of life. How do I live now that I've surrendered to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ? That's why when he said to the elders at Ephesus, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I've got to see now how to live as the gospel has made demands on my life. How to live each day. How to have the right conversation. How to have the right thoughts. How to have a right lifestyle. How to be a proper example. How to raise my family. How to raise my children to honor Jesus. See, that's the gospel. It encompasses not just an initial starting point. Yes, there is an initial starting point where He translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but there's also a permeation of life throughout. You know, as we preach week after week, and you hear the Word of God on various issues, and we go through texts of Scripture, that's the whole counsel of God. I've been in churches in the past where I've sat there and every week I heard the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You know, I knew it so much that I shouldn't have any excuse of not being able to talk about it because I heard it every week. But you know what? I was kind of stifled and stopped in my growth because I wasn't hearing the whole counsel of God. Okay? I'm saved. I've heard that. I've yielded my life to Jesus now. Now how do I live? What kind of demands is it going to make on my life? How does it deal with habits? How to deal with gray issues in my life? What about smoking? Does the Bible ever talk about smoking? What about any of these things? Well, you drive yourself to the Word of God to find out. This was the priority of Paul. This was the priority of the early church. And you know what Paul's priority was? Romans 15, verse 20. He wanted to take Christ where He wasn't named. He said that, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." He wanted to go to those places where no one had never been. True missions heart. And you know what? He also pronounced judgment on himself if he didn't preach. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Do you feel that way? A day passes, you've been around a lot of lost people, and you've said not one word about Christ. Do you say, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel"? Well, you would if it was your priority. And see, this was the priority of the early church. It was the priority of Paul. And you know what else? It was the priority of Jesus. He began His ministry with preaching. It says in Mark 1:14, "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" He began His ministry with preaching. And you know what else? His entire ministry was centered on the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 4:23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then His fame went throughout all of Syria. And they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." You see, His entire ministry centered on preaching the kingdom. That's why He commanded the disciples to do the same thing. Matthew 28:19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." You know, when I think about the things that the Lord has allowed us to do together as a church, I'm really excited about that. I mean, to be able to go out into neighborhoods and parking lots and put tracks on cars and doors and houses and hand them to people, and even to be able to talk to a few people and to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the means of radio and internet to take the gospel and to spread it into places that physically we might not be able to go. But it doesn't stop right there. See, that's what we're doing collectively as a church, but what are we doing individually and personally? as a body. So what are you doing? And see, I have to ask myself that question too, because I could turn around and I could rely on the internet. I could rely on the radio. I could rely on some of these things. But you know, it takes time, it takes effort to walk up to somebody's house and knock on the door with a lump in your throat and to say, "Hi, my name is Steve." And just start talking to them. Or to be with someone at work that you have that time with weekly and daily. And they see how you live. And you're with them day after day and you ask them sometime, "Can I share with you something that means so much to me?" Or maybe you don't even have that opportunity. Maybe they see you praying in the lunchroom. You know, when I worked over at Blue Cross for a little while, I looked around when I was eating my lunch and I saw a lot of people praying. I hope they were praying to Jesus, but they were praying, right? I saw a few people carrying their Bibles. It was exciting. People are looking at you the same way. They see how you act. They see how you react as well. See, the priority for our life is the same thing. We are to preach the Word of God. Pastors are to preach it, Romans 10:14. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, that's job security. Preacher's going to be around preaching the Word. What about evangelists? Ephesians 4:11. He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Evangelists preach the gospel. They're to preach it too. But you know what? It's for all believers. Not just the pastors, not just the evangelist, but also for the believers. Going back to Matthew 28:19. And let me read it to you as the grammar reads in this verse. You read, "Go therefore." The actual Greek grammar is this way: "As you are going, make disciples." You say, "Well, as you are going," well, what's that mean? As you're going through the routines of your life, whether you're going to work, whether you're going to school, whether you're going to get groceries, whether you're going to buy a new car, whether you're going to look at a house, whether you're going over to a friend's house, as you're going, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We are to preach the gospel. But go back to Acts chapter 2 and let's look at one more thing that we're to do. Not only are we to preach the gospel, but what happens from preaching the gospel? You see people come to Christ, we're to baptize new converts. This is the issue that follows salvation. Look there in verse 41. "And those who gladly received His word, they were baptized. And about 3,000 souls were added to them." I don't know how many times I've heard people quote this verse and they say, "See, baptism saves." Baptism does not save you. All it does is give you a nice clean bath on the outside. And you know what? Baptism doesn't even do anything to the heart either. How many times have you seen so many people get baptized? 2 or 3 times. You go, "They're up there again." This follows salvation. It says they gladly, with pleasure, with delight, they received, that is, they welcomed, they took it in fully, the Word of God. And that was based upon the preaching. You remember? Peter gave the appeal after they were cut to the heart and asked, "What shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They repented. And then they were baptized. See, it follows salvation. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, you have the same thing. It says in verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' But this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan," underline that, "confessing their sins." Those who believe in infant baptism certainly can't get that doctrine from right here. A baby can't confess its sins. Baby doesn't even know he's sinning. Seems like the first thing a baby learns is, I, me, my, mine, this is mine, this is mine, covetousness. But do they repent? I mean, they learn after a while, they begin to associate pain with whatever's on that table, because every time they reach out, pain occurs. But that's not repenting, they're having a reactionary response. It says that they came confessing their sins. See, it follows salvation. They were baptized. You go over into chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and you see Philip there in verse 26. And you remember the story here of the man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. It says there in verse 27. It says in verse 28, he was returning and he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you are reading? Wouldn't that be neat? You're in there in the lunchroom. You see somebody reading their Bible. And you walk up to them and you say, do you understand what you are reading? Because you know the initial truth of the gospel is if you don't understand it, there is no conversion. See, that's how come these emotional manipulations do nothing and it doesn't last. It's falling on wrong soil. It's not the right kind of ground. But he said here, verse 31, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him, and the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb silent before its shears, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say of this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, what did he do? He preached Jesus to him. He started right there where he was. He didn't say, wait a minute, let's go to Genesis 3. He started right there where he was at. And he preached Jesus to him. You know, everything we do ought to pave a road right to Jesus and talk about Him. See, baptism, it follows salvation. It does not save. 1 Peter 3:21 says, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And it sounds like baptism saves, but he says right there in the next part, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. See, that's all water baptism will do. It will remove the filth of the flesh. It's like a bath. It's not going to save you. It says what happens is the true spiritual baptism that occurs by the Holy Spirit is the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the true conversion of the heart. And let's just say as well, Acts 10 tells us that baptism is commanded. And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts 10, 48. So what did they do? They preached the gospel. They baptized new converts. Number three, and we're just going to stop here on Acts 2, 42 and pick it up next time. We are to teach the Word of God. You say, well, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, a lot of times there's not a whole lot of difference. But we are to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Notice what the early church did, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Who is the they? Well, it was the 3,000 added to the church. They continued steadfastly. One word in the Greek, it means to persevere. To be constantly diligent. You see, the apostles' doctrine was the teaching of the apostles. That is a majority of the New Testament. That's what they taught. Of course, the New Testament wasn't completed during that time. But the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, that's what they continued in. And they did it steadfastly. They did it with unremitting care. They gave themselves to it. Kittle says it means to hold fast. They held fast to the apostles' doctrine. Let me just say this. The Scriptures were taught in the church. That's the apostles' doctrine. That's a direct reference to the Scriptures. And we see here that the apostles, according to Ephesians 2:19, they were the foundation of the church. Listen to what Ephesians 2:19 says. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, we're to teach the Word of God as well. The Scriptures are what is to be taught in the church, and the Scriptures are to have our greatest attention and devotion and to be faithfully taught. It says here, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This, right here, provided the means for a healthy church. The apostles' doctrine. The leaders are to hold to the pattern of sound doctrine in order to guard the church against error. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. This is what he's saying about elders in the church. That they would be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. These are men of God who have been skilled in the Word of God. Titus 2, if you have a chance sometime, maybe this afternoon, read Titus 2, 1-10. And you see how the leaders are to teach the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And you see, as sound doctrine is taught, how it permeates through all the relationships within the fellowship. All the Word of God is to be taught. Nothing is to be withheld. You get into Romans chapter 9, and if you don't understand election, you don't cut it out of your Bible and skip chapter 9. You teach it. You study it. You bring your preconceived notions to the table, and if they're wrong, you chunk them. We've been seeped in certain theological trends that we interpret the Scripture that way. We come to it with our baggage and we say, well, this is what I was taught by brother so-and-so, so this is what this means. You know how I learn what this means? I have to pull out the Greek text. I have to study the Greek terms. I have to study the language. I have to study the history behind it. I'm not trying to get to an interpretation of what I think it means, because that doesn't mean anything. I want to get to the interpretation of what the author of Scripture wrote when he wrote it. And that's going to take some time. It's going to take some work. And you thought we spent a long time on that first point. We could spend equally that same amount of time on each point, developing those truths. That's the way Bible study is. You talk about the love of God, and you go into John 3:16, and you say, for God so loved the world, and you start talking about that. Well, you know, the depth of the love of God can go deep as you're willing to go, and as deep as you're able to go. Paul says, and I remind you again, that he did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That is our desire here, is to give you all the counsel of God. When you come to Change by Grace Community Church, or whether you hear our ministry on the internet or the radio, you will find at the center of everything we do is going to be the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We're not out there or here to say something to make you feel good, to make you feel comfortable. In fact, I like the phrase, we need to comfort the afflicted and we need to afflict the comfortable. So if you walk away from here today and you say, you know, the Word is like goads. I mean, it has kicked me and it's pricked me. And I'll say, hallelujah. Because you've yielded your heart to the Spirit of God and let Him do His work in your heart. Because you know what? Every time the Word is preached, the Spirit of God is going to nail something in your life and it's going to be different from you and the person next to you. But if you're not in that frame of reference to where He can do those things, you walk out of here with a hard heart. And the Word of God doesn't do anything to you, but you just become hardened to it. And you sit there and you listen, and you don't have any newness of life with it. You sit there and you go, I know all these things. And you're not moved by it. The Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. So, everything that we do, it must run in direct line with our purpose as a church. We're to preach, we're to baptize, and we're to teach the Word of God with all conviction, with all authority. And that's the only way that believers are going to be matured in the things of God. And that's the only way that unbelievers are going to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not going to happen if we water down the message and we make everybody feel good. That's borderlining heresy. You realize that? As a preacher of the Word of God, I'm not given a choice of what to preach. You realize that? It's all right here. If I start picking and choosing and saying, oh, this is softer, this is not as bad. I remember hearing several times people say to me in the past, could you give us something a little softer? Well, all that just says to me is the condition of your heart. Because the true child of God says, I want what God wants me to hear. And if it kicks me all over the place, then that's what I want. Like John MacArthur said in that one statement, that the Word of God boxes your ears. It doesn't tickle them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the study of the Word of God today. We just praise your name for it. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us will do an evaluation of what we've heard. We will evaluate it in our own life. Are we preaching the gospel? Are we involved in seeing new converts come to Christ and them being baptized? And are we teaching the whole counsel of God? Father, we see in this example of the early church that they gave themselves consistently and steadfastly to the apostles' teaching. And they were taking the gospel and proclaiming it everywhere. And Father, I pray, don't let us go throughout the rest of this day and not talking at all about Jesus, even if we talk to it about the people in our house. Help us to live the Lord Jesus Christ every day and in every way. Lord, just as people were coming and bringing other people to Jesus, may we do the same thing. Point people to Jesus. We're nothing. I'm nothing. But Jesus is everything. And as John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. May that be so in each one of us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.